Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Looks like we have a wonderful audience tonight. We're thankful for the presence of all of you. We appreciate very much your interest in spiritual things that bring you here. I can't tell you what a joy it is for me to have this opportunity to be here to speak to you this week, and I hope and I pray that the weather will kind of hold off as the days come and go, and Irma will go some other direction and leave us alone, because we certainly want that to be the case so that the gospel can be preached and people can come and attend unfettered by any kind of weather. But it is glad to be here. We are glad to be here tonight, and we appreciate you being here so very much. I didn't mean this morning to overlook the presence of Patty and Sandy Kendallball. I have long appreciated Brother Kendallball for his work in Zimbabwe and in South Africa, as well as the work that he's done here in the States as well. And while I don't know that I knew Sandy back then, I used to spend a good bit of time in her daddy's home when I moved to Birmingham many, many years ago. In fact, I've eaten several meals at their table, and I have sung in their living room many, many times. And I count those as some of our treasured memories, and it's good to be with them. And, of course, it's always good to be with Bobby and Karen. Bobby and Karen are known just all over this nation for the good deeds that they have done and the work that they do in the kingdom of God. And I count Bobby as a good friend, and I appreciate very much their being able to be here tonight. I want to share with you something that I got thinking about, some time ago actually, but it came again to the forefront of my mind a little bit over a week ago as I began to see what was happening in the state of Texas, and particularly in Houston and Beaumont, because when Hurricane Harvey came ashore, I was deeply concerned, as you were and are, concerning the condition of our brethren there. Fast forward just a little bit till just a day or so ago, I guess, it became very imminent that Hurricane Irma was going to hit Florida, and thousands and upon thousands, I guess, of our brethren are under the gun this very hour, and their lives and property are threatened because of what is taking place there. And yet, there's some pictures of that yet to come. I do not have anything late with regard to property damage or anything that will have taken place, or maybe imminent threat to life that has taken place. But there are a lot of concerns that I have. My good friend and brother of long standing, Tommy Haygood, and his good wife Ruby are in Lake County, Florida, just north of Orlando. And I know Bobby knows them quite well. And I asked him a few days ago if he was going to evacuate, and he said he wasn't. I really wish he had. I wish he had decided to come to his daughter's home in Chattanooga, but he decided not to, and they're staying in place, and I'm praying for their safety. And, of course, all of us know, particularly because of Florida College now being under the gun with regard to Hurricane Irma, that we have a deep concern for the safety of those children that are there. And I have full confidence that they're going to be safe because of the new buildings that they're going to be in, and that those will be well supplied and all will be well with them. But still, a heart of compassion is concerned about people who are about to undergo that kind of suffering. I want to take your mind back, though, to just a little bit over a week ago when we come to understand what was happening, particularly in the city of Beaumont, Texas. In Beaumont, there are three churches that I know of within the city itself. The one that I have the closest connection with is the largest of those three, Dallin Road. Dallin Road has somewhere around 400 members, give or take some, and it's an outstanding congregation, one of the finest congregations that I know of in this country. It is very strong, spiritually strong. Served by a number of good elders, several of whom I know personally, and a number of deacons who are active in the work of the church there. They do a good job in the work there in Dallin Road. Russ Bowman preaches for the Northwest Church, and Walton Weaver preaches for the Major Drive Church. I know that those are three churches I know of that are actually in the city of Beaumont. I want you to think about what happened in Beaumont, because I don't know that we fully get the picture of what happened there. This was what is called a 500-year flood. I have some acquaintance with that because I've actually been in a 500-year flood when we lived in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee. Now, you'd be the first to think, I guess, I would have been, I never would have thought that Lawrenceburg, as high as it is, would have been a place with that kind of a flood. But I saw debris and power lines during that flood, and we were without water for several weeks, without power for several days, even where we were, and we were outside of the flood zone to the west of the city. But I know what kind of devastation that brought to a rather small community. What has happened in Houston is vastly different than what I experienced because of the width and the breadth of everything that happened. Before you is a map. And when you see the very darkest of those areas, that's where over a period of a few days they had 50 inches of rain. Now, I don't know if you can quite grasp what 50 inches of rain would be. I took out a tape measure. I thought about bringing my tape measure with me, but I said, I can do this in a different way and not have to do that. I measured myself just before I came. 50 inches comes up to just about right here on me. That's over 4 feet of rain that those brethren had in just a period of a few days. Now, what really helps you to appreciate that is I believe that the elevation of Beaumont is only 42 inches above sea level. So what water came down wasn't going to go anywhere very quickly. And this wasn't just a foot of rain, or it wasn't just 18 inches or 24 inches of rain, which would have been devastating in and of itself, but it was 50 inches of rain or more, that deep of just rain coming down from heaven on top of already saturated soil. And so it's not surprising then that we're going to see images like this. This is what Beaumont, Texas looked like. It was, for the most part, under water. It was horrible to think about what those brethren were going through. Now, when I say that there are three churches in Beaumont, that really is only a very small part of the tale, because that part of Texas is a lot like North Alabama in that there are a lot of churches outside the city of Beaumont and in Houston and south of Houston where so much of this rain fell. And so we're talking about thousands upon thousands of brethren who have been affected by all of this flooding, and many of them outside of many of them having to be outside their homes and will be for weeks and perhaps months to come. In the city, in Beaumont itself, in the Dowland Road Church, at the time that I got my latest report, there were as many as 46 homes that were uninhabitable among the brethren who are there. 46 family units that have been displaced because of all of this flooding. That is a travesty. It's a tragedy. Now, I understand that Brother Kendall Ball can know what natural disasters are like because he has been living, he and Sandy, among a people who suffer from lack of rain and whose crops do not grow and who are hungry. That in and of itself is a very difficult circumstance. And now, a flood of epidemic proportions, the likes of which this country has not known for its devastation, has hit our brethren in Houston. And we don't know what's going to happen with Irma. So that led me to thinking about this subject of caring and sharing. By the way, just a couple of more pictures. This is a scene that is typical of what you see in Houston, in Beaumont, where everybody's had to take everything out of their houses and stand it out on the street, most of which will be just simply taken away by garbage trucks. In some places, it already has been. And the lines at Kroger are there. And when you go into Kroger in order to be able to buy something, you'll go and you have to take kind of wait your turn to even go into the store. When you get into the store, many times there's not much to buy because trucks hadn't been able to get in there. Now, I think the water's gone down a little bit to where they can supply a little bit quicker and better than what they could. But still, that's just that's life that they've had to experience over the last few days. And so that brings me back to what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about benevolence. I want to talk to you about the disposition of caring and sharing that we need to have for one another. I want to begin by reading an article that appeared in Christian Chronicle several years ago. That's a paper that is circulated primarily among institutional brethren. But this article, in maybe a little bit different way, points out something that I think we need to think about. The little Japanese mother placed her 9-month-old baby with her sister in the nursery, took her 5-year-old son out onto the deck, and placed her purse in her boy's hand. Her earthly possessions disposed of, she slipped out of her shoes, climbed the guardrail near the stern, and jumped into the churning wake of the ship. In only 4 seconds, eternity had begun for her. Her son ran to the steward crying, "She's jumped overboard. My mother's jumped overboard." So a woman died today. A widow whose husband had passed away a month ago, she was returning from Brazil to her homeland as defeated and heartsick as Naomi of old. Looking at life through her homeless, lonely eyes, she followed a traditional course of her people and took her own life in the Atlantic Ocean. A woman died today, but I did not see her. Yes, I saw our ship circling slowly for hours around buoys, marking the area where she jumped. I joined 400 other passengers and crew to scan each billowing wave for any sign of her. Then I saw her body bobbing out in the ocean like a piece of driftwood. I even saw her blanket-shrouded shape brought back to the ship in a lifeboat. But I did not see her. For several days, she had been aboard, trying to manage her little brood all alone. She had eaten her meals in the same dining room as I, only 2 tables away. Yet I did not see her. Occupied with preparations and plans for saving souls in Brazil, I was blind to the need that existed right before my eyes at that moment. Did I owe her anything? After all, she spoke another tongue and lived in a different world in almost every respect. Besides, next week or the following, I would go into such and such a city in Brazil and tarry there for a while and fulfill my mission. No plans for the future, regardless of how noble or how pressing they may be, can fully replace today with its challenges and obligations. I died a little today as I partook of the death of one of my fellow passengers, especially knowing that I let her die without knowing I cared, and without knowing my Lord who cared even more. What could I have done? A smile, perhaps. Not much to pay. Befriended her children. Who knows? Who will ever know? But this I do know. She was here nearby, a lonely, suffering soul, and I did not see. Maybe the circumstances are a little bit different, and probably not nearly so dramatic. But I think all of us find ourselves in that position every now and then. And in fact, we may find ourselves there more often than we really want to think. When there are people who are around us, they don't have to be all the way in Texas or Florida. There are people around us who hurt every single day and for whose need we really need to care. People hurting around us, needing at least an encouraging word and often more. But we fail to notice. We fail to see. I take your mind back to a Bible story where David was fleeing from Saul. Certain death was just a few steps away. And he was hiding in the back of a cold, damp cave. My imagination pictures him hungry, cold, perhaps insufficiently clothed. But most of all, more than anything else, he is lonely. And he sat there, perhaps with nothing to start a fire. And he began to compose a song born out of the emptiness and the desperation that he felt. And this is what he wrote from Psalm 142. "I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare my trouble before Him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, You knew my path. And the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul." To be honest, I can't imagine a more heartbreaking, soul-wrenching few words than are those. But the same sentiments are repeated millions of times every day, and some of these people are in your world. The goal of our lives as children of God should be to care about others. And in many cases to be able to share with them as Jesus did. You know, I have come to understand that it is our responsibility, certainly, to take upon ourselves the image of Jesus Christ. And I know that you understand this. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, the Bible says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." We need to take upon ourselves the image of Jesus Christ and be like He was. When we look at His life, we see that He had compassion toward, and He healed the sick and the suffering. He saw a large crowd on one occasion. He felt compassion for them and healed their sick, according to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14. We talk about Jesus and the exercise of His miraculous power as demonstrating that He was the Son of God come to earth, demonstrating His deity. And surely it was. But to see that and that alone is to be very shallow in understanding of who Jesus was. Jesus just didn't perform His miracles to say, "Hey, look, I'm the Son of God." He helped people and He healed people because He had compassion for people. He loved people. He cared for people. He fed the multitudes on more than one occasion. He comforted the sorrowing by raising the son of the widow of Nain. And who can forget the scene at the tomb of Lazarus? And not only that, but He taught the multitudes who were lost in sin. In the book of Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, the text reads, "Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." I'm interested tonight in that word compassion. Our English word compassion comes from the Latin, and it's a combination actually of two words, com, which means with, and pate, which means to feel for. Hence, what we do is we feel for, we have compassion with, we have feelings for those people who are downtrodden. The American Heritage Dictionary actually picks up upon the Latin very well by defining the word compassion as the deep feeling of sharing the suffering of another in the inclination to give aid or support or to show mercy. It's far more than just looking at someone and saying, "Oh, I'm glad I'm not in their shape. They're in such a pitiful shape." But it carries with it the desire to be able to help in every way that we possibly can. The Webster's Collegiate Dictionary says that compassion means the sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with the desire to alleviate it. And so here we are, we have this sympathetic consciousness of what they are going through. We're trying to put ourselves in their shoes, and knowing that we're not where they are, maybe we can reach out and help in some way, even if it's but a small way. Compassion has been popularly defined as "your pain in my heart." And that's a good way to think about it. Your pain in my heart. Jesus had compassion for others. And that compassion moved Him to help. He healed the sick and the suffering, and His teachings enlightened the ignorant. And I want to be like Jesus. And I know that you want to be like Jesus, because that's why you're here this evening. And as much as possible, if I want to be like Jesus, I need to care about those people that are around. Maybe I should back up just a step and say, before I care, I need to take notice of those people and their pain around me. I need to care at that point, and I need to be willing to do what I can to help them. Now, I want to ask you to buckle up your seatbelts, because if you want to do anything tonight, I want you, if you will, to take out your pen and a piece of paper, because I'm about to go through 30 passages of Scripture. I'm not going to be able to spend very much time on each one of them, but I do this for a purpose, and I'll talk more about that in just a moment when I'm finished with it. But I want you to think about these passages of Scripture and how that throughout the Word of God, it is demonstrated to us just how much God cares and what a major thing this is in the Word of God. In the book of Genesis chapter 4, you remember the story of Cain and Abel. Cain slew Abel, his brother. And God confronted him with what he had done. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother? Where is he?" And he said, I do not know, lying to God. Am I my brother's keeper, he asked. Most certainly he was his brother's keeper. The Lord looked at him and said, what have you done? What have you done? Were you so angry with your brother that you took his life? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The truth is, Cain was his brother's keeper. Cain should have been concerned about his brother. In the book of Genesis chapter 13, we're told of a time in which Abram, after he has been called by God from Ur of the Chaldees, and then later from Haran, as is recorded in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, he gets into the land of Canaan, and he is increasing in wealth, and so also is Lot, his nephew, and the land cannot sustain both of them. But I want you to look at the spirit that Abraham has. You recall the story. Please let there be no strife between you and me, Abraham said to him in verse 8 of Genesis 13. Or between my herdsman and your herdsman, for we are brothers. Don't let this happen. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. And if to the right, then I will go to the left. Abraham's attitude toward Lot was a caring, benevolent attitude. Rather than allowing there to be strife between us, let's separate. You can have the best, Abraham is telling Lot. What a generous, selfless attitude. We would go on down to the book of Genesis chapter 18. And this is the portion of Genesis 18 that is just prior to Abraham bargaining with God for the survival of Lot and his family that's in the city of Sodom. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, along with two others, presumably angels. And Abraham said, my Lord, if now I've found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree and I'll bring a piece of bread. And so they stayed. And rather than just bring a piece of bread, Abraham doesn't bring a piece of bread. He goes and he tells Sarah to, make the biggest feast you can imagine. He goes out into the herd. He takes a tender choice calf. He gave it to his servant and he hurried and prepared it. There were milk and there were curds and the calf and all that was prepared. And here they are. He brings it and spreads it out before this big old oak tree. Abraham showed this wonderful spirit of hospitality to these traveling men. He showed his respect to them by bowing. He washed their feet and he offered them rest. And he prepared for them this wonderful meal, showing that he cared. And I'm really, really impressed by the fact that we have the ending to that story evidently in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. When the writer of Hebrews said, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And I've been made to wonder, was Abraham the only one? Well, what a generous spirit Abraham had. I'm reminded of Job in Job chapter 29. Here is a man who's making a defense for himself. And he proclaimed, I delivered the poor who cried for help in verse 12. And the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me. There's no reason to believe that Job was not telling the truth. Here is a man who was talking about how he had cared for those around him. He himself was a wealthy man. Job, thought to be a contemporary of Abraham, was a man of character, and of him the Lord said, there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And this description here in Job 29 then, is of a righteous man, a man who's full of care, sharing with those who needed help. And that portion of his character cannot be overlooked. If you would look at other places in the book of Job and see Job's characterization of the wicked, you have sent widows away empty and the strength of the orphans have been crushed, Job 22 and verse 9. Job 24 and verse 3, they drive away the donkeys of the orphans. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. Job 24 and verse 21, he wrongs the barren woman and does no good for the widow. That's the description of the wicked. He doesn't care for those that are around him, even those who are oppressed. But the righteous man does care. We move in our study to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. And this is that portion of Scripture where the Bible talks about not reaping to the very corners of your field. In Leviticus 19 and verse 9, the Bible says, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of the field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." You remember what we said about that this morning? Verse 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now let me back up just a minute. Let's spend just a few moments here. Be careful not to glean the corners of your field. I have another sermon for another time that I call Things Which Have No Exact Measure. In the Old Testament, many of the things in the Old Testament were prescribed. There were specific things that were said to be done so that there could be no deviation to the right or the left. I mean, you either did it or you didn't. It was so simple. It's kind of like in the New Testament, you come and you read, "He that believeth and is baptized, he that believeth not, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned." You're either baptized or you're not. You're just not partially baptized. You're either baptized or you're not. Isn't that right? So there are some things that are prescribed, but sometimes there are things that are not prescribed. For example, one of the things was the size of the corner of the field that you didn't glean. Now, one man might leave just the very smallest corner of his field. Another man might leave a large corner of his field. And so, guess what that said? Guess what that decision about how much you were going to glean said about you and the kind of person that you were? I don't think that's hard for us to see. All of us can see that a man who left just the smallest corner, he could say, "Well, I'm doing what the Lord told me to do." And maybe he was. But the man who left more, he was doing what the Lord told him to do, but he was doing what he did because of his love and his compassion and his care for the stranger and the widow who would need to come and eat off what he left. He knew he would need to leave enough for them to be cared for. He showed his how much he truly loved his neighbor by how much he would leave. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, the Lord talks about the righteous man. And he says in verse 18, "He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing." He's going to take care of him. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14, verse 29, "The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien and the orphan and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you." They were supposed to care for them. We read just a few moments ago, our brother did in a very fine way, from Deuteronomy chapter 15. And again, it's the idea that if there's someone poor, if there's someone needy, you're to open your heart to him and open your hand. "You shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks." That was the attitude. In Genesis chapter 24, verses 10 through 22, there is an extended discussion of this benevolent attitude. And again, it points back to making sure that you left gleanings in the field. Verse 19 particularly, "When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten the sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien or the orphan and for the widow." So here you go and you gather your crops and you put the sheaves in the field and you go back and you pick them up as you carry them out, but you leave one. The Lord said, "Don't go back and get it. Leave that for somebody that needs it. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. Once you beat it, that's enough. Leave the rest for somebody else. When you gather grapes for your vineyard, you shall not go over it again." Again, leave it for somebody else. Leave it for someone who needs it. That should be your attitude. And we all know the story of Ruth in Ruth chapter 2. How that here was a woman who went out to glean in the fields of Boaz. Boaz said, "Let her glean even among the sheaves." What a spirit he had You let her get whatever she wants. Of course, we could argue that he had ulterior motives about that. But still, here was a man who was concerned and had already seen what a virtuous woman that Ruth actually was. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, the text is telling us a story about David and Nabal. And David had protected the herds of Nabal, and he sends and asks Nabal for help, and the foolish man, that's what his name meant anyway, he was a fool. The foolish man would not give David what he needed. Luckily, Nabal was married to a wise woman by the name of Abigail. And she went and got all the things that David and his men needed and sent it to him to care for him. She had the right spirit. Nabal was selfish, foolishly selfish. Abigail was generous and lovingly so. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we read the story of the widow of Zarephath. Elisha coming along and saying, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." And she says, "You know, I have no bread. I've only a handful of flour and just a little oil. I'm going to go and I'm going to bake me and my son a cake, and we're going to eat, then we're going to die." That's how bad it was. And Elijah said, "Don't worry about that, because the bowl of flour is not going to be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." Here was a woman who prepared, even in the face of her own starvation, for a prophet believing in what he said. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 4, there's the story of a certain woman, the wives of the prophets. And let us not forget about in that same text the woman of Shunem. And this Shunammite woman, prominent, persuaded Elisha to come in and to eat. And she built a house on the side of her house, in order for him to stay there when he would pass that way. What a generous attitude. Psalm 37:21 says, "But the righteous is gracious and gives." Psalm 112, describing the righteous man in verse 4, says, "He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who gracious and lends," the man who's freely given to the poor. When we read further in wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you. Take advantage of opportunities. Don't let them pass." It's what the wise man is saying. The generous man will be prosperous, he said later in Proverbs 11. In Proverbs chapter 19, "He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord." This is the Lord's attitude. But then we come to the New Testament and we read the story of the Good Samaritan, when neither the priest nor the Levites would stop and would help this man. There was a certain Samaritan who stopped to help the man, to care for him, who had a wonderful, benevolent attitude. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 that says, "Let us do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of faith." That's the attitude that we should have. And James said that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction or in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. In fact, later James would say in James chapter 2 and verse 14, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." In the book of Acts chapter 9, that 1 John chapter 3, "Whoever has this world's goods sees his brother in need and closes his heart." In Acts chapter 9, we read about a woman by the name of Dorcas. What a beautiful story it is. Of a woman who died. They hear about Peter being in a city not far away, and they call for him, and he comes in, and here are these widows standing beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with him. What a wonderful spirit of generosity and care this woman displayed to those that were around her. When she passed from this life, a big gaping hole was in their lives because she was gone. Such a generous woman she was. In Acts 2, at the very dawn of the church, there were brethren who were in need. Some who began selling property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. This is continued in Acts chapter 4 because of the unique circumstances. And it is said that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And there was not a needy person among them, the text tells us. Not a needy person among them. In Acts 6, there were some Grecian widows that were being overlooked in the daily ministration of the food. And the apostles said, this is not good. And so they appointed 7 men, presumably deacons, to make sure that the needs of every single person was met. And in Acts 11, there was a prophet by the name of Agabus that came up to Antioch and prophesied of a famine that was to come over all the earth in the days of Claudius. And it did. It came. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Paul was so concerned about this that in the book of Romans chapter 15, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. And Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor saints, for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul told the churches of Achaia, the church at Corinth specifically, he said, you know, concerning the collection for the church, for the saints, as I direct the churches of Galatia, I want you to do the same on the first day of the week. Each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. You know, the only specific use, when it's talked about funds being collected on the first day of the week, the only specific use in Scripture that it is mentioned, there's some other things that we spend the money for that is implied, but the only specific use that we find of that first day contribution is for the purpose of benevolence. We don't ever need to overlook that. I understand that there are other things we can spend this money on. That's a collection passage as well as it is a benevolence passage. But it is a benevolence passage. Let's not forget that. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul was bragging to the church at Achaia about the churches of Macedonia. And he said, I'm just amazed at the wealth of their liberality because according to their ability and beyond their ability, they've given of their own accord, begging us for the favor of participating in the relief, in the support of the saints. What an attitude. What an attitude. You've got a need. We want to help. I know I've gone through all these passages really quickly. But what I want you to see by that is the mountain that is there of the kind of attitude that we're to have toward people that are around us who are in need. It does not have to be people in a flood in Texas or in a hurricane in Florida. It may be because there are brethren in both places who are going to need us, okay? But we've got to have this attitude. We've got to have this benevolent, caring, and sharing attitude. And if we don't have it, we better develop it before we meet the Lord in judgment. We need to be a giving people. I don't know the church here, other than by just reputation, knowing you're here, knowing Gary. I don't know the church and what you do very often. I'm sure you are a very generous, caring, and sharing group of people. I'm just confident that that is the case. But it does us good to be reminded of the kind of people we need to be. And may God help us to that end. I realize that this hasn't been your typical meeting sermon, and this hasn't been the kind of sermon to teach one what to do in order to become a child of God. But yet I am quite sure also that all of you within the sound of my voice have heard Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38 probably at least once and perhaps many, many times. And you know the response that you're to make to the gospel. And there may be someone here who hasn't had the attitude that we have described and found in the Word of God tonight. And it could be that it's just a private attitude between you and your God. And if it is and it's not right, you can take it to Him in your private place of prayer and ask Him to forgive you. Repent of it. We know He will because He said He would. But if there's something in your life that has taken you away from the Lord and it's something that everyone has noticed, it's a public sin and you need to make public repentance of it, there's no better time than now to do it. So if there's just any way at all that we can help you in coming to the Lord or in being more faithful in His service, please let that be known by standing while together we stand and sing.